As many of you know, since I get an opportunity to speak in front of you on a fairly regular basis, except in January, that I have a teenager, and that was so hard that I wrote those words out. When you have a teenager, you're old, and so that was really hard for me to admit. But I have a teenager, and teenagers can be a lot of fun. They can also be incredibly frustrating. Can I get an amen for anybody? Amen. And from what my wife tells me, I think that having a teenager is a lot like having a husband. Can I get another amen from the wives out there? In fact, that came true today. I don't act like a teenager as often as I act like a child. This morning, I didn't really want to iron anything, and I just got this new shirt, so I decided I would wear this shirt today. Seemed like a flannel day. And so I'm sitting and talking to my wife between services, and she just reaches up, and she pulls off the medium tag that went down my shirt. I was like, I just did a whole service and said hello to a bunch of people, looking like a child who can't dress himself. And so it's times like that that I'm humbled and I'm grateful, and grateful that I have a wife who can help keep me in line. But back to teenagers and husbands. When it comes to raising kids, have you ever noticed that there are certain things you just want your kids to get? You don't want to have to spell it out for them every single time. You just want them to understand it. You don't want to explain it. They should just understand. In my opinion, they're common sense things. Why would you not get that? The other night, it was late evening, and the house had finally wound down. And that's my favorite time of the day, when the house winds down. And it's almost like the clock is, you know, it was wound up, and now it's ticked down. And it's quiet, and it's freezing outside, and everybody is engaged in an incredibly important, event. We're doing things like, you know, memorizing the Torah, complex math equations, playing Flappy Bird. 71 is my best. Anybody got anybody better than that? I was 71. I was on a roll, and my daughter FaceTimed me from upstairs and threw me off. I was so angry. So it could have been higher than 71, but we'll never know. Anyway, those of you who haven't played Flappy Bird, don't. It's addictive, and it will ruin your life. But anyway, it's peaceful, and this is just my house. This is how I like it to be. I like it to be quiet in the evenings. And as I was upstairs, again, in enjoying the quiet, from downstairs, I heard my daughter, my teenage daughter, heading up to bed. And she's a teenage girl, so you know when she's headed anywhere. So when you hear her begin to move, you just kind of brace for impact and wait to see what she's going to bring. And I love survival shows. I love the shows about how you survive in the woods. And I was watching, you know, show about when you're in bear country in Alaska, you do certain things. You, like when you're walking through the woods, you make lots of noise. You're like, hey, bear, you know, I'm here. By the, you know, you're ringing bells, you're doing all those things. So that the bears will hear you from a long distance, and then they'll be gone before you even get to where they are. And I am confident that my daughter Lily will never, ever be attacked by a bear without even trying. She's just able to do that. But on this evening, it was her coming upstairs, and as she walked by the piano, which is right on her way upstairs, she banged out a melody or a tune that she had recently taught herself. I don't know if it was Bach, Beethoven, or Herbie Hancock. It was someone, one of the classics. But at that moment, I'm upstairs and just tensing right back up. The house was no longer peaceful. The calm of the evening was gone. And when she got to the top of the steps, I just looked at her and I said, why? And she looked at me and said, what? I said, why did you just play the piano? And her response was simple and made all the sense in the world. What's wrong with playing the piano? And there's really nothing wrong with playing the piano during the day. But we've had conversations like this many, many times. I'll say to Lily, and this is almost verbatim, I need you to just look around and maybe open your ears and see the energy and feel the peace and the calm. And I need you to match that. So when it's calm and quiet upstairs, as you're walking up the stairs, just go, oh, it's quiet up there. I'm going to leave it that way. And we've had that conversation over and over. And I'm tired. And I want her to understand that these clues will tell her what she should do. And the reality is that she's not doing bad things. I can't really punish her for those things. And the last thing I want to do is just make a list of rules that you can and you cannot do. I want my daughter to just get it. I don't want her to. I don't want us to have to all sit down in a family forum and make a list of everything that my daughters can and cannot do after 7 p.m. The first one would be, on or after 8 p.m. every night, thou shalt not play the piano loudly on the way up to get ready for bed. And then I would move on to every other aspect of their lives. And I could make a list of do's and don'ts and meticulously govern and micromanage my child's life. I could try this and never allow them to make a single decision for themselves. But that's not really growing our relationship together. That's just me imposing a system on them, and it has nothing to do with a relationship. I want my relationship with my children to be more than a list of do's and don'ts. I'd rather spend time getting to know my children on an intimate level where they don't just learn not to play the piano after 8 p.m. They understand why the quiet of the evening is so important for my sanity. And for those of you who know me, you know that my sanity is hanging on by a thread anyway. So let's try to keep it intact. The point is that if my children take the time to get to know my heart, why I want and don't want certain things for them, then they will really get to know me, which is my true desire. I want a healthy, loving, wonderful give-and-take relationship with my children, not a one-sided dictatorship. As a parent, in the end, I don't want to have created a couple of humans that just do everything I say and to do and to not do. I want to look back at their life when I send my children off to college, if they go. I don't want to put that pressure on them. I want them to go, but I don't want to feel like they have to. But when they are ready to move away from the Kessler household, I want them to be independent, wonderful children who love me, who love my wife, who love the Kessler household, and yet are their own independent, thinking, loving, caring people, because I'm not always going to be there for them. And yet I still want the relationship that we base to help form their decisions for the rest of their lives. And if all they've ever done, all they've ever known is what I say do and don't do and do and don't do, when I'm not there, I can't give them the black and white. And I will not have established in them the morality of loving Jesus Christ more than anything in the world. And they won't be able to form their decisions based on that. Just on what dad says to do and to not do. And I've seen so many people move out of the home after their teenage years, and because they've never taken their faith, they've never found Christ for themselves, they've only practiced their mom and dad's religion, they go out and they completely drop off the deep end because they don't know how to make the decisions based on who Christ is, not what mommy and daddy say. And that's not what I want for my children. And I think it's a wrong turn that many churches have made over the decades and centuries when it's come to having a relationship with God. We don't want to know God in many cases. We just want to know what we're supposed to do. Because relationships take time and energy. And lists are quick and simple and easy and black and white. They tell me what to do and to not do. People will just come to me and say, just tell me in the Bible where it says that I can and can't do this and I can and can't do that. But God's not looking for a bunch of do-gooders. He's looking for true and proper worshipers. He's looking for people who are seeking after his heart. And Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 12 in the very first two verses. And if you remember, if you were here last week, we're going to be studying Romans chapter 12 as it pertains to building a good and healthy church with true and proper worshipers. So every day I would suggest that you read the entire chapter of Romans chapter 12. But I'm going to read right now verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 12 to talk about exactly how Paul is asking us and setting us up to be the church that he desires for us to be. And he starts out with therefore, and therefore is always important because therefore is a transition, a transitional statement that is reminding us of everything that has been said. And what Paul is reminding us is everything that he has said pretty much from chapters 1 through 11. And so he says, therefore, based on everything that I've just written in chapters 1 through 11, I urge you, I implore you, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy. And in chapters 1 through 11, he paints a beautiful picture of God's mercy. There is no question of what God's mercy and salvation is, the word that we sang about today. There's no question what it looks like by the time you read chapters 1 through 11. So in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And that's one of the questions I get so often. What's God's will for my life? Well, open the Bible for me and show me God's will. Well, it gives me the recipe right here. How do I find God's will? Well, I offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. I worship him in a true and proper way. I stop conforming to the patterns of this world, and I allow God to transform my mind. Then I'll be able to discern God's will. But we don't want to build to that point. We just want to know it. Give me the facts. Give me the black and white of it, because I don't want to put in the effort that a relationship takes. And I love the context of this. In view of God's mercy, offer. Offer. Which is very much different than in view of punishment, fear, obey. And in Romans chapters 1 through 11, Paul outlines God's mercy. And I'm just going to do a quick overview of that for a little bit of time that we have here today. Because Paul is very clear how we receive the mercy of God through his son Jesus Christ. We purposely sang songs that talked about salvation. Salvation is that which we receive because somebody offered us a way out. We were saved. We were doomed for destruction, and someone came along at the last second and offered us safety, healing. That's salvation in its general sense. We were destined to hell by virtue of the sin that was imparted to us by our first parents, Adam and Eve. And through Jesus Christ, we have then been offered salvation, an opportunity to not experience that which we actually deserve. When Adam and Eve sinned, I talk about this sin, and I talk about it often because it's foundational to who we are as Christians. They passed along this spiritual defect. And Satan, when he wanted them to sin, he used this temptation that we all have. Remember, Adam and Eve had not yet sinned, but Satan somehow knew where we were weak, and that's where he went. So he said to Adam and Eve, "When you eat the fruit, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God." And that resonated with them. They're like, "Yes, I like that. You can be like God." And I'm sure in their subconscious, they're like, if I'm like God, that means that I'm not accountable to anybody. I can do whatever I want. I can take whatever I want to take. People will worship me and listen to everything that I say. Wow. And be honest, isn't that kind of what we all want? Just a few examples. I want to be smarter than everyone else so no one can ever make me feel stupid again. I want to be stronger physically and emotionally than everyone else so that no one can ever control me again. I want to be richer than everyone else so that I don't even have to think about how I spend my money. I can spend my money however I want. I want to be like God. In what I think is maybe the greatest sports film ever, Hoosiers, Coach Norman Dale put it this way. He said, "You know, most people would kill to be treated like a god just for a few moments." Hollywood understands it. Why would we deny it? Because I see it around me all the time, in lives that happen around me, in stories that I read. I learn of people who will trade their dignity, their integrity, and their marriages, their children, just to feel like God. I think we've all seen it. This desire is destructive in all of us, and it's why we need to be saved from ourselves. And the reality for me is that I believe all human sin is a reflection of our desire to be like God, to be answerable to no one, to live as if there are no personal consequences for our actions. We want to live as if what we say is law and there is no argument. I'll put it another way. I've never met a person who in some way doesn't believe that they are the center of the universe. No matter what happens in life, whether it happens across the earth, whether it happens right next to them, everyone's immediate response is, how is this going to impact me? We are the center of our universes, and our universes are small. So whether a person thinks highly about him or herself or poorly, the fact that we think about ourselves first is a pretty good indicator of where our hearts truly are. When good things happen to us, we deserve it because we're good people. When bad things happen, then clearly other people are not respecting our position as the center of the universe. This happens in one degree or another to everyone, depending on the person. But I'm sure that at least in some way this sentiment registers with you. Some of you right now may be even defiantly saying, you don't know me. This is my first time here. You don't know anything about me. Well, you're certainly worried about you right now, which I think proves my point. Well, Paul in Romans makes it very clear on teaching about the need for Christ. He says this in Romans 3, 10 and 12, 10 through 12. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And that's pretty terminal language. We talk about that when I'm meeting with couples or I'm meeting with individuals. You know, we don't want to use terminal statements like you never or you always or all or every time. That's terminal language. That means, you know, it's all encompassing. And really, the only person who can say that is God. He reserves that right. And he says no one is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Everyone, all have turned away. And then he says, the clincher in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who's ever been born who can say, I haven't blown it. And I don't think anybody here would ever say they haven't made mistakes. I think a lot of people would say, well, I'm not that bad. I wouldn't call myself a sinner. I'd say I make mistakes, but you know, I guess I'm not that bad. Well, in 1 John 1:8, John writes, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We've got to recognize our desire and our need to put ourselves and our own needs above everyone else, and that is offensive to God, no matter how small it is. And the view of God's grace that Paul talks about in Romans 12 includes the view that we are all sinful, every single one of us. And this sinfulness leaves us out, leaves us separated from a relationship with God. Later in Romans, Paul tells us that there is a price to be paid for our sinfulness, a wage to be paid out. It says, for the wages of sin is death. And this is important because the word that Paul uses here for wage is actually that which is desired or deserved, that which is earned. A wage is something that we earn. We deserve it. We work a certain amount of hours and we earn our wage. It's due to us. And due to our sinfulness, we earn death, both physically and eternally. And while this seems, if we stop right there, that's a pretty helpless state that we're in. And while this seems like a helpless state, Paul teaches us that there is a remedy to our sinfulness. There is mercy offered through Jesus Christ. There is a way that is outside of our own efforts that can remove the stain of sin that we are born with. The wages of sin is death, but in Romans 6:23, he says this, but the gift, there's a wage, but there's a gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And while we deserve a wage, a gift is something that we can never earn. The gift of eternal life, as opposed to eternal death, is available to us in Jesus Christ. So while the view of God and his justice can seem grim at first, with a broader view of his mercy, it shows us that there is an escape to the eternal judgment that we have earned with our poor decisions and bad actions and selfishness through Jesus Christ. But we cannot forget that the wage is still owed. The debt for all of our sinfulness must be paid, because gifts are given and received, but debts and wages are owed. And this is the reason that Jesus Christ came into the world, to pay our debt of sin, to cancel it out, to make us right with God. So where Paul articulates a fundamental problem, that we're sinful, that we're separated from God, he also identifies the solution. He says in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ pays our debt. We don't pay our debt. We cannot pay our debt. But in order for Christ's death to count for us, to pay our debt, we must acknowledge that we are sinners. Christ came to die for sinners, not for those who, one, think they are good enough by their own efforts to earn a good standing with God, or those who, two, refuse to acknowledge that their sinful actions are offensive to a perfect and a holy God. Christ died for us while we were sinners, not when we were perfect. And the solution to our sin problem is simple. We confess it. We admit it. We get it out there in the open. 1 John 1:9 says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And admitting our sin is a big step. It's a great step that makes us pure in God's eyes. And I love confession. The Bible in so many times tells us confession is important. That when we are in sin, when someone is making a mistake, and when someone in the church deserves discipline, we come together. When your life is going off the rails, you come together with your church body, just a few members of your church body, and you confess your sin. And they pray over you, and we pray together, and we hug, and we cry, and we love one another. And we confess, and we move on from there. And it's a beautiful thing. And confession is great. But we just don't stop at confession. We must move, and we must remove ourselves from the center of our universe and place the maker of heaven and earth in the center instead. So not just confessing that we're sinners, confessing that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10:9 says this: if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's easy to say I'm a sinner. I think every single one of us, every human being alive, is at least intelligent or has enough self-discovery to realize that, you know what, I make mistakes. Sometimes I do stupid things. Sometimes my actions end up poorly in other people's lives. And as a result, people get hurt. And it's one thing for us to say that I'm a sinner. It's a whole other thing to say that Jesus is Lord. Because when we say that Jesus is Lord, then we're saying, I am not Lord. To live as if Jesus is Lord means a complete reorienting of what we do, think, and how we behave. If Jesus is Lord and I am not, then I have to seek to please God first. God first. And this is where it gets difficult in the life of a follower of Christ. And this is why so many people become Christians and yet stagnate in their faith and cannot move on, because while we've confessed that we're a sinner, we have not yet placed God on the throne of our lives. We are still there. We must remove ourselves and place God, place Jesus Christ as Lord, and live a life that is holy and pleasing to him, and no longer conform to the patterns of this world, which includes self-exaltation, the seeking of fame, the acquiring of wealth, just flat-out selfishness. Rather, we transform the way we think about this life. When our minds were previously set to pride, getting all that I can, now they're set to humility. What can I do for others? When at one time we sought a life where we couldn't get enough, I want to be as rich as I could possibly be, we move to a point and transform our minds into depending on whatever I have, how much can I give? How much of myself can I offer? What can I do that I wouldn't have done before? Jesus intervened in my life and changed how I thought about the world. I've transformed my mind. How do I do this? Well, you have a decent view of God's mercy to start with. In view of all that God has done for us, reorienting every aspect of our lives is the least that we can do. But it's a long and tough road, and it means forgiveness when we want to get even. And it's the reason that I think Paul gives us this reminder in the first two verses of Romans 12, because he's talking to the church, he's talking to us. When as a church we all continue to recognize that we are sinners in recovery, we will be more able to care for the needs of others. It is in this context that the church of God will be able to find out together as a group, as a loving gathering of confessed sinners. It's in this place that we'll learn how to become true and proper worshipers. True and proper worshipers are those who are actively seeking the will of God, both personally and in community with other believers. Romans 12 shows me that that finding the will of God is much more of an active group learning process than an independent study. Paul encourages us to test and approve what God's will is. And as odd as this may sound to you, when it comes to a relationship with my teenage daughter, I don't just want to have to tell her what my will is. I want her to discover it within the context of a relationship with me. I want us to discover it together. I want to discover my will. I want them to discover my will within the context of my relationship with my wife, within the context of my relationship with my daughter, within the context of my relationship with everyone. If I want my children to be children of grace and mercy and forgiveness and love, then I better be embodying every single one of those things in my home. My children will learn about God and how they see me responding to life, and I fear that I am letting them down. And as a church, we live within that same family context. The Bible refers to us as brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters. Through Jesus Christ, we are all now bonded together, united in spirit, united in our humility before a holy God. So we can no longer feel better about ourselves than other people. Look at other people and say, I'm better than you because of this, 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 and this. No, we humbly look at one another and say, I love that person. Where I'm strong, where they are weak, I will make up for that for them. I will care for them in ways that this world doesn't understand, because this world's about self and disunity. And we are about love and grace and mercy. And I start with this section, and I start with talking about verses 1 through 11, or in chapters 1 through 11, because coming to Jesus Christ, confessing sin, believing that he came from heaven, died on a cross for our sins, ascended into heaven, and will one day come again, that's the starting place for every person who is in the church. If you don't believe that, or today you're hearing that for the first time and you believe that, then I want to know that information. But if you already believe that, that means we've got some work to do as a church. We have a view of God's mercy that changes everything we do, from how we believe, to what we say, to what we watch on TV, to how we behave at work, to how we talk to our children, to how we talk to other people's children, to how we view someone walking down the street. It changes everything. And in view of that mercy, we must begin to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, doing everything we can to raise God up and place ourselves lower. Our Heavenly Father is perfect, even though I am not. And as His church, when we live with a realistic view of our own sinfulness and an accurate view of God's mercy, we will be able to trust Him when we don't fully understand Him. And that's important, because we're never going to fully understand Him. And as we'll learn in the weeks to come from Romans 12, we can all use our view of God's mercy combined with the gifts that we're going to learn about that God has given us to work together as a church, as a community church, as a local establishment of God's people to accomplish amazing things for the kingdom of God. As we love one another and seek God's heart, we will become true worshipers And God will receive the glory. And that will make us all grateful for who he is, not proud of what we have done. Let's pray. God, thank you for your mercy. I was a sinner. I am a sinner. I am grateful that you died on a cross for my sins because my life was headed in the most negative, disgusting, horrible direction. And you reached down from heaven in your grace and you showed yourself to me. And you said, I forgive you. And I'm grateful because even if at that moment I had started doing everything different in my life to be the man that you want me to be, I would never be good enough. I could never make up for all of the sins that I have already committed or continue to make up for the sins that I was going to continue to commit. My good could never outweigh my bad, and that's why you purchased my freedom on a cross. So I've thrown myself at your feet for your mercy. And I pray that we would all do that. And I pray, Lord, that if there's someone here this morning who has not yet made that decision to take themselves off the throne of their heart and place you there to confess sin and declare you as Lord, I pray that today is that day. That after this service, they would race down to the front and say, I was a sinner and now I am saved. I believe that Jesus is Lord and I am saved from my sin. Lord, we all need to get to that point. Some of us need to get to that point daily. Because our sin is so pervasive in our lives, we have to be in a constant state of reminding ourselves of just where we can go if we don't allow your spirit to keep us in check. So Lord, I pray for this church. I pray you lift her up, you carry her, and that your love and your forgiveness and your mercy would be what other people see. That would be their view of this church. And that many would come to know Jesus Christ. Because of our devotion to one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
May God bless the hearing, or the reading and the hearing of his word. Reading Romans chapter 12 from the Message version of the Bible. Place your life before God. And here's what Paul writes. So here's what I want you to do, God helping you. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. Embracing what God does for you is the best thing you can do for him. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you'll be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what he wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the very best out of you, and he develops well-formed maturity in you. I'm speaking to you out of deep gratitude for all that God has given me, and especially as I have responsibilities in relation to you. Living then, as every one of you does, in pure grace, it's important that you not misinterpret yourselves as people who are bringing this goodness to God. No, God brings it all to you. The only accurate way to understand ourselves is by what God is and by what he does for us, not by what we are and what we do for him. In this way, we are like the various parts of a human body. Each part gets its meaning from the body as a whole, and not the other way around. The body we're talking about here is, of course, God's or Christ's body of chosen people. Each of us finds our meaning and function as part of his body. But as a chopped off finger or cut off toe, we wouldn't amount to much, now would we? So since we find ourselves fashioned into all these excellently formed and marvelously functioning parts of Christ's body, let's just go ahead and be what we were made to be without enviously or pridefully comparing ourselves to others and with each other, or trying to be something we're not. If you preach, just preach God's message and nothing else. If you help, just help and don't try to take over. If you teach, stick to your teaching. If you give encouraging guidance, be careful that you don't get bossy. If you're put in charge, don't manipulate. If you're called to give to people in distress, keep your eyes open and be quick to respond. If you work with the disadvantaged, don't let yourself get irritated with them or depressed by them. Keep a smile on your face. Love from the center of who you are, and don't fake it. Run for dear life from evil, but hold on for dear life to good. Be good friends with each other and love deeply. Love each other deeply and practice playing second fiddle to one another. Don't get burned out, but keep yourselves fueled and aflame. Be alert servants of the Master and be cheerfully expectant. Don't quit in hard times, but pray all the harder. Help needy Christians. Be inventive in hospitality. Bless your enemies, and don't even curse them under your breath. Laugh with your happy friends when they are happy and share their tears when they are down. Get along with each other and don't be stuck up. Make friends with nobodies, the so-called nobodies, and don't think that you're better than them. Don't hit back. Discover beauty in everyone. If you've got it in you, get along with everybody. Don't insist on getting even, and because that's not for you to do. I'll do the judging, says God. I'll take care of it. Our scriptures tell us that if you see your enemy hungry, go buy that person lunch, or if he's thirsty, get him a drink. Your generosity will surprise him with goodness. Don't let evil get the best of you, but get the best of evil by doing what is good.
God's word is amazing. I mean, that's just in itself just challenging to us. And so if you don't have God's word, if you don't have a Bible, we have one we want to give to you today. I'll even open it up to Romans chapter 12 so that you can be reading it every day this week, as would be my wish. For the rest of you who do have Bibles, I want to encourage you to be reading Romans chapter 12 every single day this week. Next week, we're going to be diving into some of the things that we can do. Each one of us, not a single one of us is exempt. There are no passengers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every one of us has something amazing to contribute to the success of Jesus' church. And so we'll dive into that, and we'll continue to dive into that in the weeks to come. So if you experience salvation today, if you were saved from your sin, come tell me that. I'd love to hear that. If you would like to have a Bible and know where Romans chapter 12 is, I will give you a Bible today as well. But God bless. Go. Be blessed. But more importantly, be a blessing.